So Hebrews chapter 13, I'm going to read from verse 1 to 6, and we're going to focus on the last three verses. Just give your attention to the Word of God. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all. Let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have, for He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And that last verse is from Psalm 118, verse 8-6. Now, as you look at verse 4 and 5, you'll notice it goes from sexual sins to money sins. And that happens a lot in the New Testament. The New Testament often goes from condemning sexual sins to money sins. First Corinthians, don't associate with a so-called brother who's guilty of sexual immorality, greed, or is an idolater. Or the next chapter, don't be deceived. These are the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor effeminate, nor thieves, nor greedy, will inherit the kingdom of God. Ephesians also says, you may be sure, everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or covetous, that is an idolater. Everyone who is these things has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So why does the Bible go from condemning sexual sins to financial sins? Some of you might say, well, that's an easy question. It is because the seventh commandment comes before the eighth commandment. And the seventh commandment is you shall not commit adultery, sexual sin. The eighth commandment is you shall not steal, financial sin. So, as the New Testament reflects on the Christian life, naturally, in the back of their minds, working off the commandment. Yeah. So that, of course, just pushes the question back one step. Why did God give the Ten Commandments in that order? Why did God say you shall not commit adultery and then say you shall not steal? Well, because these two kinds of sins have other deep links. Besides, they're placed next to each other in the Ten Commandments list. Both the adulterer and the thief have this in common. They're not content with how God has provided for them. Both the adulterer and the thief say, I have not received, by God's grace, a competent portion of the good things of this life. I must leave the path of God and go down my own path. And when I go down my own path, then I will get enough for myself. God doesn't know how to be a good heavenly father. I will fend for myself. So the adulterer and the thief think, and then they both go down their own path and destroy what God gave to someone else, whether in adultery or in theft. There's also, of course, obviously this. Underneath both these sins is power and ego. Now, someone might say, well, okay, I see the linkage between the sexual sin and the money sin, a discontent and a refusal to believe in God's good care. But why does the adultery come first and the theft second? I mean, we lock up thieves. Why didn't they go the other order? Well, it's because people are worth more than money. And families are worth more than businesses. It is your body, not your bank account or your house, that God will raise on the last day. Yes, it is your body, not your house, that is a temple of the Holy Spirit. So the first condemnation comes of sexual sins, because you are more important than your stuff. And then comes the condemnation of thieves, because stuff is important too. So last week we talked about the sexual sins. And now if we come to the financial sins, and the antidote is the same for both. It is contentment. God is with me, we are to say, so I know that I have what I need. God is with me. He said He would never leave me or forsake me. And so I know that our Heavenly Father knows how to provide for His children. Therefore, I am provided for. I have the bare necessities of life, and so I will live at ease. And this is the attitude behind the famous verse, I can do all things through God who strengthens me. So I've told you before, When Evander Holyfield became the heavyweight champion, he was signing all his autographs, Evander Holyfield's Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through God who strengthens me. I can defeat Mike Tyson in the ring. But that's not actually what the verse means in context. What it means in context is, I can be rich one week, poor the next week, and I can handle it. I can do all things through God who strengthens me. I know how to have a feast and not get too high. I don't know how to go hungry and not get too low. I can do all things through God who strengthens me. And it's the key to overcome both sexual and financial sins is contentment. And the key to contentment is strong faith in God. What do you think the Bible could have said? The Bible could have said, having more money is not going to make you as much happier as you think it is. Studies have shown, win the lottery, you have a brief spike in happiness, and you're back to your normal baseline. Yes, break a leg, become disabled, you have a brief drop in happiness, and you pop back up to where you were. Yes, you didn't have a baseline. Yes, the Bible could have cited psychology, or Adam Smith, who made the same observation. It's good grounds for contentment, but it gives better grounds. God will never leave you, nor forsake you. And the presence of God with us gives us a double ground for contentment. C.S. Lewis says, if you have God and nothing, you have as much as somebody who has God and everything. If you have God, God will be sure that you'll eat. The psalmist says in Psalm 37, I used to be young, and now I'm old, but I've never seen in all my years the righteous forsaken and their children begging bread. If you have God, you have the assurance. You have enough. You don't need more. You'd like more. You don't need more, because if you needed more, God would provide it. And certainly, we often have to pray, give us today our bread for today. Be to God's desire that we live close to Him, not far away and wandering. As the Bible tells us, if we have food and clothing, with these we shall be content. We have to learn what's valuable and important. Proverbs says, you're better off with a dry crust of bread and peace than to have feasts with strife. God's presence makes us content because His presence assures us that, in fact, this is enough for us. God's presence also keeps us content because we realize that this content would be a rebellion against a very close God. Jesus said, how can you fast when the bridegroom is present? You can't fast when the bridegroom is with you. When the bridegroom is taken away, then you'll fast. Which tells us that we should fast sometimes. We have things to mourn and to weep over. He's also saying, God is near. And so let us be discontented with our own sin. Let's be discontented with the evil in the world and the unsaved and the church in a bad spot. But let us not be discontented with God's care and presence and provision for us. He's near. And as with the Israelites in the desert, He can hear us if we grumble. Don't fear hunger, in other words, but fear God. Have the right fear, respect and reverence and awe for God. Now, someone will say, look, I know I have enough for today. It's tomorrow that I'm worried about. How will I have enough to retire? How will I have enough for the kids to college? How will we handle it if one of us becomes disabled? And Jesus knows that's your issue. That's why He addressed it. We read, He said, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself. Sufficient for the day, today, is the trouble of today. Now, how will tomorrow take care of itself? Well, because God will be there too. Tomorrow will take care of itself, not because days take care of themselves, but because God will be present tomorrow. He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Those words paraphrase a lot of places in the Old Testament. Jacob was fleeing his brother who wanted to kill him, and he's about to leave the promised land for years. And he dreamed and he saw a ladder, and God is at the top. And God said, I will not leave you until I achieve everything that I have promised you. Moses was about to die, and the Israelites had to go into the promised land and fight their battles without Moses, their great leader. And what does God say to the Israelites? He says, I will not leave you or forsake you. What does God say to Joshua, who has to lead this fractious, argumentative, grumbling people? He says, I will not leave or forsake you either. So when worries overwhelm you, you need to start to pray and give them to God. They're in His lap anyway. You need to mentally put yourself in His lap by giving them and your anxieties to God. And it's also helpful to break it down. Now, which of my many worries is actually under my control? All the ones that aren't, and pray about them and lay them aside. It's not your business. What about the ones that are in my control? Well, how many of those can I deal with today? All right, well then pray about the others. And then pray about the ones that are for today, and then get to work on those. Pray for the rest, but do today's. And don't be anxious about tomorrow. Sufficient for today. You have enough trouble for today. Don't worry about tomorrow in 5 years and 20 years ahead. Tomorrow will take care of itself because God will be there. So we're urged here. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. But how? How do you keep your life free from the love of money? We talked about this in youth group. I said, do you love money? And I got a bunch of pious answers I didn't really believe. And then one person said, oh, I love money. I said, thank you. I love money too. It's so nice when you have it. What a feeling of security you have when you have it. But it's false. It's false. How do you keep yourself away from that false feeling of security? Well, God's given us several ways by which we can see if we love money and do something about it. Here's one. He's told us to tithe. He's told us to put 10% of our income into the plate. When you get a check, your job is to write a check. And it doesn't hurt when you're little. A certain child, I know, gets a dollar every week. And then he's told to go get one of those little silvery ones to put it in the plate. And for him, he's got nothing to do with his money anyway. That's too little. He gets half of, you know, gets 50 cents and puts it in there. He's fine. But when you get $100, you have to put in 10, you get a little pang. When you get $1,000, you got to put in 100, you get more of a pang. And should you get $10,000 and have to write a $1,000 check, you say, yo, that's a lot of money. Now, wait a minute. The more money you have, the more you can afford to put in. And you notice that God is not like the IRS. IRS starts to take larger and larger percentage chunks. It's called the progressive income tax. The IRS doesn't take 10%, it starts with 15, then it's 25 or whatever it is. God's only flat taxing us. So why is it harder to put in a larger tenth? Well, because we love money. If you're unwilling to tithe, you have a very simple test. You love money, it's right there. And if you wince or grumble when you write the check, you're developing issues and you need to address them. If you're afraid, I won't have enough, what does the Bible say? It says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Be content with what you have. And we all know that Jesus famously quoted Moses, Deuteronomy 6, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. But there's one place in Scripture where we're given an exception, and that's Malachi 3, where it says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse and put me to the test and see if I don't take care of you, if I don't open the windows of heaven for you and pour down a blessing for you. Until there's no more need. I'll rebuke the devourer for you so that it doesn't devour the fruits of your soil. How do you combat the love of money? You start with obeying God in this. You write the tithe check. It's a discipline that makes you make it real. It's easy to say, oh, I trust God, not money. Says, okay, well, do you write the check? That's when you say, I trust God and not my Benjamins. And tithing's not just a test. It's also a discipline. As you do it and see that you're still fed, you learn to love God and not your money. Secondly, we need to combat our love of money with clear thinking. How did you come into the world? With nothing. What are you going to take with you? Nothing. Does anyone say on the deathbed, oh, I wish I'd spent more time in the office? People rather famously say, I wish I'd spent more time at home. Listen to the word of God. When money increases, cares increase with them. Or even more powerfully, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. So why would you be rich? We need to be like the wise man in Proverbs who said, don't make me poor or rich, Lord. Just give me enough. So we need to fight the love of money. We have to tithe. We have to think true thoughts. And we also need this. We need to be generous. Give it away. Take care of people around you. It's hard to love something that you give away. Give it away and it won't be your treasure. Because treasures are dangerous. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, and not with the Lord. So to fight the love of money, we tithe, we think clearly, we are generous, and we consider Jesus, who for your sakes, though he was rich, became poor. He exchanged his immortality for our mortality, so that by lifting us up, we might be in heaven forever with him. Though all powerful, he became weak for our sakes, so that by his grace we might become strong. Consider the Lord Jesus. Don't consider advertisements. If you fill your mind with rich people's things, you'll want to be rich. I found that a few years ago, I needed to get a car. So I did what a lot of diligent people did. I got Consumer Reports, and I started reading about cars, only I didn't discipline myself to just read about the Chevys. I read the whole thing. I can tell you all about the 2003 season of Acuras and Audis and BMWs, all the cars I was not going to buy. But I learned them all. And then I really was noticing them and really envying them. Because I knew, that there goes a $65,000 car. I knew because I memorized the book. And I was envious. Now, it's not all out of my system, but thank God my cars have been running. So I have not needed to buy a new car. I haven't been studying Consumer Reports. And you know, I'm not as envious anymore. It's kind of fading as I don't fill my mind with rich people's things. And the fact is, my cars go. The air conditioning works. What else do I need? Consider Jesus and not the lifestyles of the rich and famous. Not the advertisers trying to tempt you beyond what you can afford. Be content with what you have. It is a challenge to be content in the midst of so much wealth as exists in southern Montgomery County. This is what God calls us to. He calls us to be content. Or another preacher, Dad, said, how do you fight the love of money? You observe limits. Observe God's limits on your time. If you observe a day of rest, one day a week, you're not making money. And it helps free you from that pursuit of money. Observe God's limits on method. You don't steal. Don't lie. Don't break your deals. There's lots of legitimate ways to work and make money. Don't go to the illegitimate. Observe God's limits on wealth itself. You tithe and you give it away. Observe God's limits on life. You brought nothing into the world. You'll take nothing out. And observe God's limits on loyalty. You cannot serve both God and mammon. God must come first. And you make it real when you do all these other things. And finally, we need to recognize how much of our lives is driven by fear. Why do we get insurance? Because we're afraid of bad things happening. Sometimes people make their housing decisions, where they live, based on fear. Make their educational decisions for themselves or their children, based on fear. And money comes along and offers itself to us as our all-purpose, covers everything insurance policy. Don't fear because you have me. And money does a lot. But it does not fend off death. It doesn't fend off illness. It doesn't fend off accidents. It doesn't fend off tragedies. And it rather famously can't buy you love. But it is God who will never leave us nor forsake us. God is the actual all-purpose helper, the one who always helps. And so we have this exact quote from the Greek Old Testament. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? It's a psalm the Israelites would sing as they came into Jerusalem at Passover time. There are six psalms in particular. There are the psalms for going up to Passover. And they'd go in the gates on Psalm 118. Because they were remembering that they had been slaves in Egypt. And the baby boys were getting thrown in the river. And God brought them out. And so they sang, let us all praise the Lord. What can man do to me? And we read it. The psalm goes on to talk about some stone, some rock that gets rejected by the builders and then becomes the cornerstone of the whole building because God intervenes. What can man do to us? This is the attitude of Jesus, who said, don't fear those who kill the body and have nothing else they can do. Fear God. And Jesus practiced what he preached. He went boldly to the cross, despising the shame. He did not fear those who killed the body. He feared God. And that is why he himself is that stone that the builders, the priests, rejected. We don't want this one. Kill this one. But God has made him the cornerstone of salvation and our faith. This is the gospel preached in Psalm 118. The stone the builders rejected, God made the cornerstone. And therefore we say, the Lord is my helper. What can man do to me? Jesus can say it, and we can say it with him. The sermon's entitled Sex, Money, Contentment, Presence, and Courage. because I began by observing the links between sexual sins and financial sins. And they're both rooted in discontent. So they're answered by contentment. And our contentment is grounded in the presence of God. God is with me, so I have enough. But contentment leads to something nobler and grander. It grows into courage. Because God is present, I'm content. Because I'm content, I become courageous. The Lord is my helper, so I won't be afraid. What can man do to me? Proverbs has lots of comments on wealth. Comments pointing out wealth's advantages. And comments pointing out wealth's disadvantages. The ransom of a rich man is his wealth. From a rich family, you might get kidnapped. You're worth kidnapping. They might get money for you. But a poor man, the proverb goes on to say, a poor man hears no rebuke. Why would you steal a poor man's kid? We can't get any money for him. If we will hold our possessions lightly, then we'll be like the secure poor man. Then we can say, what can you take from me that hurts me? I can lose my money or my chain or my car or my house. I'll be fine because God is my helper. I can do all things through God who strengthens me. And will you kill me? Well, then you'll send me to a better place. How will you hurt me? What can man do to me? You see how contentment leads to courage. These are powerful motivators in life, sex and money, power and ego. And when we let them take us over, then they consume us and often consume those around us. We need a purer motivation. And God gives us that. God, the judge of all, the consuming fire who calls his people to heaven, who calls us to repent of our sins and believe in him. So the basic problem is a moral one and our separation from God. But the Lord Jesus is our helper. We won't fear because he's reconciled us to God. And so what can man do to us? Here in this chapter, we're called to make our faith real in real life. If we will inherit heaven, then let us not lose heaven by grasping for the trifles in this life. Let the marriage bed be held in honor among all. Keep your life free from the love of money. And so if you're in the grip of the love of money, you need to identify it. You need to fear it. It is not good for your eternal soul. You need to dig up this bitter root of loving money. And you can dig it up as you think clearly, as you pay tithe, as you give generously, as you observe God's limits on time and method and wealth and loyalty, and as you imitate Jesus. Jesus told us to put our faith in God the Father and in his presence, in his determination to provide. Since he has provided, since he is the Heavenly Father, he has provided for us. Since he has provided for us, we will be content. Since he will provide for us, we will be courageous. The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do? Let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us thoroughly to drink in and to absorb and to obey in our deep thoughts the words here of this passage. Help us, Lord, to keep our lives free from the love of money. Lord, we're tempted on every side to think that more things bought by more money would make us happy. And I pray, Lord, that you would steel us to resist all the seductions of the advertisements. Keep us free from envy of the many wealthy who surround us. Help us, Lord, not to be resentful of those who have more than we have. And help us to remember that you watch over us, that you will never leave us nor forsake us, and that indeed what you have provided for us has more than taken care of our needs. I pray for us, Lord, that we will become more and more aware of your presence and become more and more content and more courageous as a result. And Father, you help us to be different than the world, not to be anxious about what we will eat or wear. Help us, Lord, to rest with contentment in you, firm in our faith in our Lord Jesus, who will take us forever to be with you. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.